were brought up to love your country? Were you brought up that way? Brought up to love your country? It was ingrained in us from earliest childhood to love the country that God had given us. And I just remember so many anecdotes from my childhood about that, about little things that we were taught. I hope your children are receiving the same training. I'll never forget the day that my father and I were walking beside the old three-story Jonesboro High School down south of Atlanta. And we had just been down to South Jonesboro Elementary, where I was a student. And my dad, as you know, has always been my hero. He had been, at that time, maybe 10 years away from having ridden the USS Admiralty Islands under the Golden Gate Bridge to be mustered out of the United States Navy after World War II. And it was still very, very fresh on his mind that day, I guess, because he must have looked down at his young son, me, and decided he'd teach me something, because as we were walking past the old high school there, suddenly he stopped. And when he stopped, he faced Old Glory, and I watched him as his body stiffened. Hand went down to his side, heels clicked together, and suddenly he snapped the smartest salute that I've ever seen in my life toward Old Glory. It was up there waving at the schoolhouse, 48 stars at the time, and it was waving there, and he held that salute for one glorious moment. I'll never forget it. He looked like he was 10 feet tall to me. Somehow, in my mind, there he was in his dress, navy blues, with the bell bottoms so characteristic. And it just made such an imprint on my mind. I knew that if my dad loved Old Glory, that I ought to love Old Glory. And just when I was growing up, so many things like that happened that made me love my country. I remember being taught it in school by teachers who were not forced to do it at all. They didn't have to do it, but they understood what a gift our country was from Almighty God. They understood that, and they wanted us to understand it, and so they taught it to us. That's why it tears me up so badly, and forgive me, I need to be negative for just a moment, but I promise you it won't last. That's why it tears me up to see all that we've been given being mindlessly surrendered by leaders who do not understand where it came from or the price that was paid in blood to defend it. I think I understand how Jesus felt that day when he said, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." I would never call our national leaders dogs or swine. Brother Matt's sermon last Sunday night rebuked that type attitude of reviling your leaders. We should never do that. But it does seem that the liberals are determined to take the precious pearls of freedom that have made our country great and trample them under their feet. Does it not? This has been undoubtedly the most difficult Independence Day patriotic message that I've ever had to prepare. How would you like to preach a God Bless America message on the Sunday after the Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act, in which our legislators had worked so hard, and thanks to them, had worked so hard to simply define marriage as a union between one man and one woman. That's all it was. And they struck it down. They struck it down. My. What a heartbreaking thing that really was. If you're new to the Bible perspective, you should know that God has absolutely no truck with, absolutely no sympathy for what is called gay and lesbian activity, what is really homosexual activity. He is absolute in his calling of it perversion. That is what the Word of God says, and it says it from Genesis to Revelation. It is always wrong in the mind of God. You don't have to take my word for that. Look it up in the Word of God. In fact, there's one very poignant story about it where there was a city called Sodom. And that city officially accepted and sanctioned the sin of homosexuality. And for that reason, God sent fire and brimstone down from heaven and destroyed that city. That's how God feels about it. And we should never waffle on that. If that's the way our God feels, that's the way we should feel as well. Many of you here are like me. For 30 years plus, we've fought for the values that were once delivered to us by our founding fathers, that they got from the Bible. We've voted. We've exhorted others to vote. We've excoriated those who did not vote. We've written letters to our public officials. We have passed out voter guides that give the real truth and the real issue. We've prayed earnestly that God would turn things around. And it did some good because we've had a wonderful respite of conservatism since about 1980 in America. We have been called the Christian right, and it's true. I have been a card-carrying member of the Christian right. Those who tried to reinsert Bible principles that were part of our founding documents back into America, we don't deny that at all. But the respite that we've been given has not lasted, and we're now seeing the results of that. The liberals have had control of education for years, and they keep churning out humanists and amoralists. Every day, liberalism is reinforced with revisionist history and slanted reporting by a bitter and angry media who seem determined to foster on us all kinds of things, from entitlement programs to every minority group who wants to engage in some perversion having rights that normal people do not have. And now this, the Defense of Marriage Act struck down, perversion sanctioned by the United States Supreme Court. My, my, my. What is your plan now? Those of you who've been Christians for a long time, those of you who fought for our values in public life, what is your plan now? We, at that time when that started, we were the moral majority. We had some power. Now we are the moral minority. If we had a candidate who stood upright, he could not get elected because we are a moral minority. What is your plan? What do you want to do now? If you're like me, you've been back on your heels for a year or so, thinking, surely this is not going to happen. Surely it's not. And yet it has. So what is your plan now? What are you going to do now? Well, can I tell you, I came to a point where I had no plan. I did not know what to do. But as of right now, I'm through being negative. Because I know someone who has a plan. I know someone who has a plan, who has never had a failed plan before, who's never had a plan before that did not work out and would not continue to produce results. I know someone who has a plan. You see, this is not God's first time through this situation. This is not the first time God has faced a immoral majority. And he is not intimidated in the slightest, is he? With that thought in mind, read with me one verse, Exodus 33 and verse 5. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey. That's where God had said He was going to send His people. And then He says this, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, the Bible. And God, I ask You now that You would teach us Your way. God, that we, Your people, might have our hearts encouraged by the fact that You are utterly in control when things seem out of control. Oh God, I pray for my country. I pray for Your help and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, help me now to preach Your Word just as it is, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Would you agree that in our land, we fit the description that's given of Israel here? Are we in America a stiff-necked people? I remember watching as a kid my grandfather who plowed with mules on a West Mississippi farm. And I know what stiff-necked is because I watched mules do it. Now, sometimes an old mule would just decide that he wasn't going to do it. You ever get in the mule mood? You know, where you just feel like you're not going to do it? What they do is they stiffen up their necks. You know, and they're just not going to cooperate whatsoever with the farmer. Well, we are a stiff-necked people in the main. And God has a solution for a stiff-necked people. His solution for a stiff-necked people is something called grace. You know, this year, I changed the motto, the patriotic motto that I used in our bulletin. On the outside of the bulletin, the pre-printed thing says, "God bless America." But it's kind of hard to visualize God doing that, isn't it? With the current situation. So I changed it, and on the inside of your bulletin, you can look at it, it says, "God shed His grace on thee." You know what the difference is? We're blessed by God when we're walking in obedience. But God gives us His grace when we're a stiff-necked people. And how desperately we need His grace. God shed His grace on thee. There are two aspects of grace. The first aspect is that is getting not what we deserve, but getting what we don't deserve. If we got what we deserve, we'd be in bad shape, wouldn't we? Have you ever thought about that? If God did not have grace, if He didn't give you what you don't deserve, you'd be in big trouble. Beverly, have you walked all your life with God? Have you sinned a lot in your life? You have? Would you like to stand up and list all those? No, don't do that. We wouldn't want that. But here's a woman right here who, if she got what she deserved, she'd be in hell right now. The problem is that the fellow who's pointing his finger at her would be in the same place, wouldn't he? That's the way it always works. The guy pointing the finger would be in the same place. If we got what we deserve, now we're living in a nation where we are a stiff-necked people, where we want to go our own way, want to do what we think is best, and if we got what we deserved as a nation, we'd be in nation hell. But God wants to give us His grace. You say, how do you know that? Because a little bit further over in this chapter, in a period of three verses, I think it is, no, it's more than that, five verses, God mentions the word grace six times. Six times. We think about grace as a New Testament concept. But here it is in the Old Testament when God is talking to this nation of stiff-necked people. Grace is not getting what we deserve, but it's getting what we don't deserve. And secondly, grace is the desire and the power to do right or to do God's will. You know what the problem in our land is today? The problem is that we have, as a nation, we do not have the desire to do right. Or we have the desire to get what we want. You get that? We have the desire to get what we want, but we don't have the desire to do right. And what we need from God is for God to turn the hearts of our nation by His grace to do what He wants to have done. You see, God's grace is His answer to people who are going the wrong direction. One day, Brother Thomas, you were going the wrong direction, and God put His grace on you and gave you a heart and a desire to turn around and go the other way. May the God of heaven put His grace on our nation and give it a heart to turn around, because when He put His grace on Thomas, he was reborn. He experienced a new birth. And may our country have a new birth of freedom as it's had before, a new birth of the desire to do right within it. Now, here in the passage of Scripture that I've asked you to turn to, in Exodus chapter 33, it's important to see the context of what God's doing. God is angry with His people. They have just committed an awful sin. They have worshipped an idol, a golden calf, and God's very angry with them. He has these people. He's promised them that He's going to lead them up into the promised land, but they have done so wickedly that they don't deserve to go to the promised land anymore. And so God's very angry with them. And as He's angry with them, Moses pleads with Him and says, God, please spare this people. Well, God loves Moses. He has great respect for him. And so when Moses pleads for them, God says, okay, I won't destroy them right here. I will send them up into the land. But I want you to notice what He says. In verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thee will I give it. Good so far. He says, go on up into the land. Verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. He says, go on up there. And he said, I even love you enough that I'll send an angel before you to help fight your battle. But in verse 3, the other shoe drops. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will... Now look at it. Here's the key. For I will not go up in the midst of thee. Did you know that God reaches a point in the sinfulness of man where God says, I've gone as far with you as I'm going to go. I will not go up with you anymore. I will not be with you. And you know, I think as a nation, we've come to the point where God says, look, I still love you. I'll still help you. I'll still send my angels down there, probably because of His people, like those sitting in this room here. He said, I still love you, but I've gotten to the point, your sinfulness has gotten to the point where I will not go up with you anymore. I will not be with you anymore. I will not go up with you anymore. I will not go up with you anymore. So, if you've got a nation that is majority stiff-necked, and it's obvious that God is not going up with us anymore, what can we do? Well, God, as I said, always has a plan. And His plan always involves someone. And in this case right here, the key to the salvation of this stiff-necked nation called Israel was the obedience of one man. I find that very inspiring. That God took one man, Moses, and that's all it took. Here was one man. All God needed was one man. Do you know what our greatest patriotic duty is today? You say, well, it would be to vote, wouldn't it? No. It would be to be active in our life. That would be the... No. Our greatest patriotic duty is not even praying. Our greatest patriotic duty is to be the man that we want our politicians to be. To be the woman that we want our politicians to be. God is looking for a man. God is looking for a woman. As I watched this morning and saw all those children lined up across here in junior church, I wondered if one of those young boys would be the man. I wondered if God was already speaking to him even right now. I remember God speaking to me as a child. I knew it just as clearly as I know it's daytime outside. Did you experience that? I hope you did. when God spoke to me as a child. I remember that. And I'm praying that God would speak to one of these, that he would be the next Moses. Now, how did Moses start in rescuing his nation? He starts out in a very, very interesting way in rescuing his nation. He starts out by reminding God of something. Look at verse 13, if you will. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And here it is. And consider that this nation is thy people. Who is he talking about? Well, it's very clear that the nation of whom he was speaking was Israel. Israel. And I want to make an admission here. Israel as a nation is different from all other nations. It has a unique place in the eternal plan of God that no other nation can have. And that's why to curse Israel is to doom yourself to divine judgment. But the principles that are given here apply to any nation. Israel was God's people because God called them out and chose them and blessed them and made them. Likewise, God called out our founding fathers. He preserved this piece of land, this marvelous piece of land called North America, because he wanted to create a nation, I believe, for himself. And in our history, there is miracle after miracle after miracle that demonstrates that God preserved us a nation. I remember going to Yorktown and having the park ranger explain to us the miracle of Yorktown. It was an astonishing thing. The Americans were trapped on a little spit of land across in Yorktown, across from where they needed to go. The British, under Cornwallis, had come down and they had them trapped in that little spit of land. They didn't have a chance in the world until God sent the fog. And in the fog, the American troops slipped across the body of water there and escaped and got away. They could not have done it. The British were watching them. There was this unseasonable fog that came in, and when they looked again, the Americans were gone. Who did that? God did that. You can trace those colonial troops and just watch miracle after miracle that God did. God reached down and he founded this nation. He started it. And that's why I can say without any doubt that we need to remind God every day as we pray, "Dear God, this is your country. It could not have been started without you. Oh God, don't abandon that which you started. God, I confess that we are a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. I confess that my leaders have done wrong. I confess that I failed you myself. I confess that in my nation we've slaughtered millions and millions of babies. And by the way, it's all been as brutal in God's sight as what you've been reading about this abortion doctor doing, who would twist babies' heads off when they were alive. It's all that brutal in God's sight. Beloved, let me tell you something. God sees everything, but He needs us to cry out to Him and say, God, you started this. Oh God, have mercy on us. But there was this man. And by the way, something I forgot. When did God start this nation? How did He start it? He called out those founding fathers and those churches and those Christians and birthed them in the fires of the Great Awakening. We should never forget that they were in the midst of a mighty revival when our country started. And we ought to understand that. What made Moses a great Israeli? What made him a great Israeli? He had some qualities that are just so powerful in a spiritual sense. In the first place, Moses was intimate with God. Look down at verse 11, if you will. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Universally missing from modern Christianity is this thing of intimacy with God. But Moses had it. He and God were friends. Friends. That's a warm word, isn't it? A friend is someone that you can tell anything and feel comfortable doing it. I remember an old pastor friend of mine when I was a young preacher looking at me and he said, "Tom, I've had one real friend in my life. One friend that I could really talk to. One friend who was a true brother that I truly trusted." And he broke into tears as he said, "And he's gone now." My, I thought about that. A friend is a precious thing, and he's gone now. But Moses had a friend who was never gone. He said, the Bible says that Moses and God were intimate, and that God talked to Moses face to face as a man talks to his friend. Now the question comes, how did Moses and God get to be such good friends? This is where this gets interesting to me. Look down at verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. Afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, what tabernacle is this? Can I tell you that I read this wrong for years? I thought it was talking about the regular tabernacle that was pitched in Israel that they went to offer sacrifice. But it won't work. It doesn't fit. That's not what it is. Those of you who are students of the Bible, where was the tabernacle of Moses, the regular tabernacle, where was it always pitched? Wasn't it always pitched in the center of the camp? That's exactly right. It was in the center of the camp, and there were 3 of the 12 tribes on this side, 3 of the 12 tribes on this side, 3 of the 12 tribes on this side, and the other 3 back here. And the tabernacle, it's kind of like the church, the tabernacle was right in the center of it all. But this tabernacle is a tent, and the Bible says that Moses pitched it way off, away from the camp. Wasn't in the camp at all. It was way off away. Now, another interesting fact is that we can know that this is not the regular tabernacle of Israel. It's because they hadn't even built the tabernacle yet. This is before that. There was no tabernacle. And so Moses got this tent. I hope y'all are listening. Everybody listening? Everybody awake? Have I put you to sleep yet? Okay, good. Moses got this tent. And he just set it up and he made it inconvenient. He put it way on outside of the camp. And he said, okay, anybody who wants to go and seek God can go to this tent out there. It's a long way out there, but if you really want to know God, you can go out there and go in this tent, and it's for meeting God, it's for seeking God, for people to go out and pray and expect the presence of God and fellowship with God. Anybody can go. And you say, boy, I bet that was great. I bet thousands of people flocked to that tabernacle every day because they wanted to meet with God. Well, maybe so, but there's no record of it. In fact, what you see is a totally different thing. Instead of thousands of people flocking to that tabernacle, look down in verse 8, if you will. And it came to pass, when Moses went out of the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood, every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Now, so something sound a little strange to you about that. Here's this tabernacle that anybody can go to seek God, to get closer to God. God out there kind of waiting on them, if you will. There's that tent. It's out there. Anybody can go to it. And so what happens? Moses, this deeply spiritual, godly man, gets up. He walks and walks and walks way on out to the tabernacle, goes in the tabernacle, and what's everybody else doing? They're standing in their tent door. And they're watching Moses go in, but are they going in? They could have gone in. Scripture's so clear about that. Look at the end of verse 7. Everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. But what's everybody doing? They're standing and watching. Beloved, there is such a beautiful analogy there. Did you know that if you want to go and spend time in the presence of God, you can do it? He is always, his tabernacle, typical of his presence, is always there. One of the things that made the difference in Moses is that Moses went. You see, each one of us can either be a goer to seek God, or we can be a watcher. Look at that. We can either go to seek God, or we can just watch it all go by. What a tragic thing to just be a watcher. Can I ask you something? Is God like a friend to you? Is God like a friend to you? Or is God distant? Does God talk to you? Does God talk to you? Those of you who have good marriages, you know that you spend time together. You just talk. Just talk. It's good. It's good. But a lot of people don't have any kind of relationship like that with God. They're not close. They could, but they watch it all go by. And it just shouldn't be. One of the things that made Moses different was that he spent time with God. You know, we preachers are always hounding people and harping on having a daily time with God. But can I exhort you? You ought to have a tent of meeting. A place that you go to on a daily and a regular basis where you seek God. Get to know Him. To be intimate with God. I've watched these people all down through the years who really know God. And you know why? It's because they seek Him. They seek Him. They go. They have time for Him. The others who don't know God are consumed with their day-to-day business. Now, Moses was the man who was responsible for saving his nation. Why? One of the reasons was that he was intimate with God. And I just feel like maybe I ought to stop right there. I've got three more points. But I feel like I need to stop right there. I think that's the heart of this message. We must have citizens who are seeking God, who are what we want our politicians to be. Oh, beloved, I've told you before, sometimes I feel guilty in this church always telling y'all what you need to do. You know, it's kettle, calling the pot preaching. I mean, I know it. I feel guilty about it, and yet at the same time, that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to tell you the Word of God, and it's supposed to apply to both of us, isn't it? All of us. Do you have a time, or is your devotional time when you're seeking God, has it been consumed by other things? You must have an intimacy with God if you're ever going to have any impact. Those of you who love your country, you will never see it changed until you become like Moses and you go. Apparently, this is something that happened all the time. Moses would get up and he would go to that tabernacle. He'd go in. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the pillar of cloud would descend on the tabernacle. It's like God was saying, okay, Moses, you want to be friends with me, I want to be friends with you. I want to be friends with you too. Wow, what a God we serve. Waiting on us. It's a weird place to end, but I think I'm going to end right here. Would you bow your heads just a moment?